There is a saying, and in fact, I saw it on a plaque in that room over there in the corner, and it said, music is the art that goes straight to the heart, right? Music is the art that goes straight to the heart. It's an interesting saying because of the fact that music really does have an impact on us in ways that are even still being studied today. A songwriter in the mid-1900s, his name was E.Y. Harburg, and he wrote this. I thought this was pretty good. He said, words make you think a thought. Okay, that makes sense, right? Words will make you think a thought. Music makes you feel a feeling.
Yeah.
And he said, a song makes you feel a thought. Isn't that interesting? We put those two ideas together, that words make you think a thought, and music will make you feel a feeling, and then when you put those two things together, it will make you feel a thought. This is a powerful combination that unavoidably produces a response in us. And we live in what has been dubbed the communication age, right? Mm-hmm. It is amazing how many different forms of communication there are out there today. That could be a good thing, or that could be really bad. Now, I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, and the Apostle John has a little bit to say about communication. Oh, did I do something wrong?
No.
Oh, okay.
He's picking on me.
Uh-oh.
Uh-oh.
All right. We're going to see in just a few short verses here at the beginning of chapter 4 of 1 John, John's going to tell us about a spiritual battle that is constantly being waged for our heart. And there is a lot of communication taking place to try to draw our hearts in one of two directions, either toward the Lord or away from Him and pull us away. So let's see what's happening here. 1 John, he's warning fellow believers about something that's going on. Beloved, believe not every spirit. So don't believe everything that you're hearing or is being communicated out there, but try or test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. So just because somebody's saying something doesn't mean you can just take it in and believe it, whatever it's saying. He says, test them, try them. Well, how do we test things? Well, we line it up with the truth, right? The scriptures, and see if it is in line with, yeah. Maybe I'm dating myself. All right, so we move on from verse 1 to verse 2. It says, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. So John is addressing a specific area of truth where there were those out there trying to promote the idea that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, that he was just a spirit, a being, not 100% human like we believe. He's born as a human, but also remained 100% God at the same time. So there was some false teaching, false doctrine out there. He says, be careful of this. Verse 3, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This communication didn't come from God. He says, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you've heard that it should come. And even now, already is it in the world. There's an attitude or a movement out there to try to turn upside down the truth about Christ. And to be instead of him and against him. And that's that spirit of Antichrist. And he says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. So this is very important. You understand the origin of these false speakers. They're earth dwellers. They're not heaven bound. So they don't have the Holy Spirit in them. And whatever is speaking is coming from this world system headed by.
Silence that thing.
Headed by the devil. That's right. And maybe the devil loves those things. That
I'm just thinking the same thing.
So he says, they're of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. They're speaking the world's language. The world believes a certain way, and remember he just talked about what the truth is, anti-Christ, and he says, they're eating this up, consuming it. It's coming from the world, and the world is eating it. They just love this. Verse 6, we are of where? We're of God. And so he says, he that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So John makes it very clear that there's a spiritual battle constantly being waged for our heart. And the communication all around us that's going on, that we have to filter through the truth and make sure it's lining up with what God says. What he's revealed about himself, what he's revealed about through the scriptures, and does it mesh? Does it line up with what is real, what is true about God? I want to talk, first of all, about the delivery of communication. When we, you know, here we are in our study about music to God's ears and making sure our music lines up with what he wants, what's pleasing to him, not necessarily what we like or want, but is it pleasing to God? So it's music to God's ears. We're going to talk today about the influence of music and how it works, how it's powerful. The first thing I want you to see is the delivery of communication. A famous theologian once wrote, "We know by experience that music has a secret and almost incredible power to move hearts." Communication is not so much in what we say, but in how we are saying. Albert Mehrabian was a professor at UCLA not too long ago, and they did a study about communication and conversation. So he had three percentages here and three things. Which of these three do you think was 55% of communication from what they found in their study? So you have 55% is one of those, 38% is one of those, and 7% is one of those. 55% was in a person's body language. All right, what do you think was 38%?
Communication.
Their tone, their voice inflection. So that means 93% of communication is not in the words you're saying at all, but in how you're saying them. So only 7% was in the words. So somebody could sarcastically come along and say, "Thanks a lot." So you have those words that usually would mean, "Boy, thank you very much," right? But the body language and the tone completely contradict what the words are saying. I could say "I love you" to Jill a lot of different ways, but if I don't say it in the right way, she's not. Yeah, you get the backhand.
She knows. She knows.
The delivery, the way a message is delivered, the words are delivered, can either help support the message or it can completely contradict it, depending on how it's given. Let's turn back to Exodus 32 and see how this worked in the lives of early on in the lives of the nation Israel. Exodus 32, they've just been delivered out of Egypt by God, crossed the Red Sea. They're at the foot of Mount Sinai. And they're waiting on Moses up there, who's meeting with the Lord. Remember, he was up there for a long time, 40 days. And they sort of give up on him. Just that quick. It's been 40 days. Moses, maybe he's dead. Maybe he's not coming back. And they turn to Aaron, Moses' brother, his older brother, and say, "Hey, we want a God we can see, we can touch, we can have in our midst. Make us a God, like what we had back in Egypt." And what did Aaron do? Yeah, he said, bring all your gold here, and I'll make something out of it. I love Aaron's explanation of it later when he's confronted with his sin. He says, "Well, I got all the gold from the people, and this is what they wanted, so we threw it in the fire, and out came this calf." That's pretty much it.
Before they approached Aaron, then there was somebody from the Egyptian that was conjugating, so saying that Moses is not going to come from the mountain.
Oh, yeah, there's people that are grumbling.
But there was, one particular one, I can't remember the one, they took the girl as a slave, and that has the same role you're talking about. And then he's the one that convinced the people to take all the gold from Egypt.
Yeah.
But Aaron, at first, refused. He said that's against God's thing. And then the people called him, and they kept.
Yeah, he finally gave in and made that calf. And then he says, "Okay, tomorrow we're going to have a feast to Jehovah." And then the Bible says they rose up and they had that feast. But then they rose up to play, and that word play has a terrible connotation to it. Things that would happen in idolatrous ceremonies of an immoral nature. And so they've got all this stuff going on after a feast to the Lord. And what happens when, you remember Joshua was kind of halfway up the mountain waiting on Moses, and Moses starts to be, you know, God tells Moses to get down there because of what was happening there. And we get to, I just want you to see verses 17 and 18 here, Exodus 32. When Joshua, he heard the noise of the people as they shouted. And he said unto Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. So Joshua's getting his weapons. He's ready to go to battle, thinking that they're being attacked down there. That's what I'm hearing. Moses knows what's going on, though. He says, and he said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, you know, somebody trying to conquer somebody else. Neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing, do I hear? Oh, man. Talk about misunderstanding based on just the sound of what was coming there from the music that the people were including in their activity, whatever that was. At Mount Sinai, Joshua had not been informed by God like Moses had of what was taking place down in the camp. And so to him, the sound of their music reminded him of what?
War.
Yeah. He could tell right away from the sound of their music. He didn't know, you know, the words were or anything going on down there, but the sound of their music that there was a serious problem down there in the camp. These were not sounds of contentment, satisfaction, peace, joyfulness, worship. The sounds of discontentment and rebellion, unrest, confusion, defiance, a lack of reverence to Jehovah God. Their music at that time was reflective of their fleshly pursuits. And it happened down there. And Joshua, he didn't know what was going on. It sounded like war to him. Although the lyrics in music are very important, in the actual sound of popular music today, the words are most often being overshadowed by the message being communicated in the sound of the music itself. And it's that which appeals to our body, that the fleshly side of us, to respond. It's calling us to respond bodily. Now, how does the Bible flesh this out? I hate to use that word, but flesh this out, maybe it's better. 1 Samuel chapter 16, let's see how it affects us in some different areas, music. 1 Samuel 16, and now we're fast forwarding to the time of David, and he's a young man, and being summoned by King Saul's servants to come and play his harp, because Saul is being plagued by a tormenting spirit, an evil spirit, sent to punish him, basically for his disobedience. So 1 Samuel chapter 16, and they find that if somebody could play skillfully on a musical instrument, like David played the harp, that would soothe Saul, that would help him. So it says in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 14, the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now, in the days of the Old Testament, before Pentecost, before the church was established, the Holy Spirit would come upon a person to empower them for service. But it was not a permanent thing like you and I enjoy today. He might come upon them for a time and then depart from them. We enjoy the permanent residence of the Holy Spirit. And so, in fact, that's why David, when he sinned against God with Bathsheba, remember in Psalm 51, he prayed. He says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Because that was a possibility back then. But we have a great privilege as believers in Christ that he's promised never to leave us nor forsake us. That the Holy Spirit of God is going to reside in us as his temple. So that's just a side note there of what was happening here. The Spirit departs from Saul because of his disobedience against God. And verse 15 says, Saul's servant said unto him, behold, now an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on an harp. And it shall come to pass when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. Now we go down to verse 23. Did this happen? It says, it came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp. Notice, there's not even any words. It's just him playing. He took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Boy, this shows us the power of music, even without lyrics, that it affects us in so many ways. It says that he was refreshed, so it affected him physically. He was refreshed, and then it affected him mentally and emotionally. It says that he was well. And then it even affected him spiritually, because the Bible says the evil spirit departed from him. It made that evil spirit, whatever, uncomfortable hearing that beautiful music that was coming from that harp there. So a preacher made this note. He says, why did David's harp playing facilitate the departure of evil, but the children of Israel's warlike music in Exodus 32 facilitate an increase in evil? He says, because music was a direct contributor to the moral circumstances or the environment of both stories. Now, can music cause you to sin or force you to sin? No, but can it help set the table for it and produce an environment conducive toward you wanting to sin and influence you that direction? I believe these stories show that it can have an effect both ways on us. Now, let's talk about the building blocks and the context of music. Because there's some confusion about whether or not music itself is amoral, that is neutral, that it really can't affect us for good or for evil, that it's just, it is what it is, and that it doesn't affect us that way. Somebody might ask, how can a musical note be inherently good or bad, moral or immoral? Aren't notes simply tonal vibrations? If you know anything about how a piano works, there's all kinds of strings in that piano, and a little hammer will hit the strings and cause them to vibrate at a certain frequency, depending on how tight the string is pulled. And so you've got your lower notes that aren't pulled as tight, and those vibrate at a slower pace. And then you move up the keyboard, and you got the higher notes that are pulled real tight, and they vibrate at a very, very rapid pace. So it's just some strings vibrating in there. How can that be good or evil or moral or immoral? let's see, Penelope, could you hit a note on that piano? Now, before you do, can you be really careful, though, to make sure you hit a good note and not a bad note? Are you sure? Are you sure that's a good note? Oh, wow. She's got it. Now, the obvious flaw in that example is that a mere note is not music, right? It's just one of the building blocks of music. And there's a major difference between the two. Notes might be neutral or amoral, you know, neither good or bad. But music is not, because you're going to put creativity from a human heart into forming that music and bringing those notes together. You take the English alphabet, for instance. You have all kinds of, you know, the letters of the alphabet. And let's say you wrote an E up there. And you say, is that a good E or a bad E? Is that a moral E or an immoral E? Well, it depends, right? You could write something like, I love God. Okay? And that would be a great way to use an E, right? Or you could use that E to write something like, I hate you. All right, so that would be an evil way to use that letter, or something that would not be good. But that letter E as a building block itself is morally neutral, but when a person uses it in conjunction with other letters to communicate something, then it can be, it's not neutral, it's not amoral. Now, would anybody argue that other forms of art do not convey values, moral values? You have, you know, painting, sculpture, art forms like the theater, where there's acting. Other art forms do, and very clearly, convey moral values. You might have somebody paint a beautiful scene of nature that really honors God for what he's created. It's beautiful. And then you might have somebody paint a terrible graphic portrait that you wouldn't want your kids to see because of its nature and its immorality. So it's how those building blocks are used and put together. The idea that musical sound, you know, since it's one of the art forms, that it's neutral or amoral, it's a relatively new concept, because historically, down through the centuries, nobody has tried to say that music is neutral, that it's amoral. It wasn't until the late 1900s when you had the contemporary Christian music movement come along, and because of their desire for support for what they were doing, they were trying to convey this idea that music is, you know, any music is fine. It's all neutral. As long as we put, you know, words that honor God with whatever music we want, it's okay, or that it's pleasing to God. And so that's a relatively new concept. Saying that music is amoral is true in its intrinsic raw form, like just the building blocks, but when human creativity comes into the picture, once the human touch has created the message, it's always going to be either good or bad, always, because that person's heart desire is going to be revealed and reflected through that music. So from the heart, we can't see a person's heart, but we can see what flows from that heart. And you can tell that the music a person forms as they use those building blocks. Are they trying to communicate something honoring to God or something that is fleshly or worldly in nature? Do you remember Plato? Not the stuff you play with and for, but Plato, the philosopher, the Greek philosopher, years and years ago, he taught that music has a significant impact on an individual's character and morality, either promoting virtue and encouraging immoral behavior. He says, depending on its content and on its style. So here's somebody centuries ago in the Greek culture, a philosopher. He says, depending on a musical content and style, it will help to impact an individual's character and their morality. And he wrote, more than anything else, rhythm and harmony find their way to the inmost soul and take strongest hold upon it. That it has that much power. Now, artists that work in the other fields of art, they learn to paint using lines and colors and shades and perspective, texture and contrast, all of those neutral elements, until you put them together to convey the artist's desired communication, whether it's good or evil. And the same is true in all other creative arts. So what are the three main building blocks of music when we talk about the elements that are brought together by a musical artist? Well, you've got melody, harmony, and rhythm. Those three main building blocks. The melody is sort of the car that the text rides in, right? The vehicle. When we sing, we usually sing the melody. We just sung, "In my heart there rings a melody." And that's the main thing that carries the message of the words along. Well, the harmony, They're those parts that support the melody, and they can give you the texture to the sound that can either make the melody sound sad or make it sound happy, depending on what harmonies we add to that melody. And then you have the rhythm, and that's what moves everything along like a pulse. just as a side note, if you can notice your pulse, is that a good thing or a bad thing as far as your health goes? I mean, if it's noticeable that it's beating, and it's not in the background. So rhythm is sort of like that with music. It has to be there, and certainly we need our pulse. It's a great thing to have a pulse. But it's best if it's in the background, and it's supportive of the harmony and melody, but not overwhelming those things. Now, the early church, if you go back in history, and the scholars have done this, they've looked back at what kind of music did the early church use to worship the Lord, to grow as Christians. And there's a term for what they did. It's called plain song. And what this was they would get together and they would sing all together in unison the melody of either a scripture song or something very close to what the words of scripture were. And over the years, this developed into what's called polyphonic music, which would add in some harmonies and some texture to the melody. And that developed eventually into what you would now think of as the symphony orchestra, where you have all those many parts that that would support the melody of a piece. And if you think of a symphony orchestra, that the elements of it, and I'm talking ones probably up until the late 1800s, what would be the majority of instruments that would be as part of a symphony orchestra?
Violins,
right? The strings. And usually those are the ones that would carry along the melody. Most of the time, typically, you'd have the melody borne along by those string instruments. Just beautiful melody by the violins, the violas, sometimes the cellos and the bass. And then you'd have the winds. The wind instruments would sort of support that melody along the way. And you have fewer of them because they're a little bit louder than a violin.
The trumpet.
The trumpets and the brass, you get those guys in the back and they're goofing off, and then they come in when it's their time. I could say that was a trumpet player, the trombone players. What would you say were the very least number of musicians in a symphony orchestra? What kind of? Okay, percussion, right? You maybe have two, maybe three of them if a piece had a lot of, you know, timpani or the triangle or the 1812 overture with the cannon. You know, you need some more percussionists for that. let's say you've got a 100-piece orchestra and two, maybe three, have to do anything with the percussion section. You're talking 2 or 3% of the musicians in that which was historically, you know, used as the form of music down through Western music, at least that evolved out of the early church. 2 to 3% being rhythm instruments. Now, fast forward to 1950s, 60s, where the garage band movement is starting. You can call it that. You've got the lead guitarist. Sometimes maybe he's playing acoustically or something other than the rhythm. Okay, we'll give that one. But then you've got a rhythm guitarist usually and a bass guitarist, both rhythm instruments, and a drum set. So 3 out of 4, 75% are emphasizing which element of music?
Strings.
The rhythm. So all of a sudden we have what was historically used is a form to present music, communicate, and it's turned on its head. And now, rather than 2 to 3% of instruments, you know, being used to have the rhythm and move things along, you've got 75%, maybe even 100 if the lead guitarist decides to go, you know, rhythm himself. That's quite a startling reversal and a change of things. And that ought to make us sit up and pay attention to what's happening out there. I kind of like to think of rhythm as something similar to salt. When you're cooking, I know some of you don't like to use salt very much, but and there's plenty of salt in the food that's out there. But salt, it really is needed to make food flavorful instead of it being bland, right? Just a little bit. And there's plenty of it in there. But if you have too much salt in it, it becomes unhealthy and even distasteful, right? Because you start to try to eat that and it's gross. And so I kind of think of rhythm in that way, where you do need it, otherwise things will be bland. But it just needs to be a small amount to be able to make things flavorful and enjoyable and something that will carry things along. Without rhythm, maybe things would almost feel like it's at a standstill. I know we turned on the radio this morning to come to church, and somebody was singing a hymn. And they were singing it so slow, I said, if it was any slower, I think they'd be stopped. and so you need to carry things along, but never get the order of priority or emphasis turned on its head, like what we see in modern music today a lot of times. Which of the three of those, melody, harmony, rhythm, which of those three are believers specifically told to emphasize in their lives? Out of Ephesians chapter 5. It says, singing and... Okay, yeah. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. That's what's going to implant the message of God's word in your life. As you sing and make melody in your heart, maybe some of you have the practice of using a hymnal during your devotions. I think it's wonderful to sing. If it's just you and the Lord, nobody's going to complain about your joyful noise. but to use that to make melody in your heart to the Lord. Let there be a song in your heart throughout the day. That's how God's going to grow you and draw you close to Him. All right, one more thing will be done. So there's the delivery of that communication and then the building blocks versus the content or the context of music. But the effects of consistent exposure to music. Our music will change us. It will. either for the better or for worse.
Yes, sir.
Music always facilitates and produces a lifestyle that goes along with it. It always powerfully dictates a personal response that is reflective of the nature of the music that we're exposing ourselves to on a regular basis. Now, if you look at a style of music, and then you look at the lives of those who immerse themselves in that style, the two will go hand in hand. The musical style that you choose is reflected in your heart, and then your heart is reflected in your style. And a person's musical choices will strongly influence their attitude on how they want to look, how they want to talk, and how they want to act. Maybe you have this experience where you're sitting at a stoplight, and then somebody pulls up next to you who graciously wants to share their music with you and has turned it up so loud that it moves your car, you know, along with theirs. And you're wondering, do they have any sense of hearing left? But let me ask you this. Before even turning your head to look and see them, could you pretty well narrow down how they would be dressed?
Yeah.
What kind of look they'd have? I mean, I know I'm stereotyping, but the kind of music, you know, whether... It usually, how they look, act, and talk will go right along with that musical style and identify them. So it's pretty easy to peg, okay, that's going to be that kind of... Or that person's going to look like this. Or, you know, what I'm saying there. So what is it that we should make sure that others are seeing in us? Well, I quoted Romans 12, verse 1 this morning. Let's look at Romans 12 together and we'll be done. Now, earlier on, I said that the music that, or that the sound of music can be used to try to appeal to our bodies, to get it moving, to appeal to what our body wants, you know, our cravings. Is that what God wants for us, though? And is our body our own to use in that way? Well, it says here in Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Notice verse 2. Be not conformed to this world. Don't let the world mold and shape you, like Plato, into its form. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. A pastor asks this. He says, why can we no longer tell a difference between what is Christian and what is not? And why do unsaved men look at Christianity as a poor, secondhand copy of what they already have? He says, there's no distinction today. And that's sad. We ought to have a new song, a new quality of music that is different than our old life, is different from what the unsaved world has to offer. Something that will have a different sound. And so the bottom line is this, your music is going to change you. And I dare you to ask God how it's affecting your heart and if it's pleasing to Him. To go home and say, Lord, I know I like this music and it appeals to me. I'm familiar with it. I enjoy its sound, but is this affecting me to draw me closer to you? And are you pleased with it? Or is this something that I should be careful about? Let me ask you this, because I thought of this morning. We actually have a pretty good track record of when rock music started to be inserted into churches and in their services and things. So we have a 40 to 50 year track record now. So going back, has the American church become stronger since the introduction of rock music over the last 40 years, or would you say today it's not as strong as it used to be? Good thing to ponder and think about. And why we've got to be careful about the music we allow in our lives. Will it draw us closer to God and help us in our walk? Or will it kind of create an environment that stifles our growth and hinders that growth because of what's in our heart and mind? We got to sing and make melody unto the Lord in our hearts. And I hope you're doing that. I hope you love the music that's pleasing to God and helps you to be joyful in Him. And so this is just some thoughts to share with you. I think we've got one more session on music, and then we'll be done with that, and we'll move on to something else, a practical area of our life.